I know that Missy is about to remind me of this, but the nursery will be open for anyone that wants to go back there. I didn't mean to look at Chris Fulmer when I said that, but Chris, you're welcome to go back there if you want to, too. Pray with me to start off this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now. Lord, immersed in the knowledge that we are in your presence in this moment. God, give us wisdom and clarity and understanding to walk through these passages rightly before you, God. Let us handle in our hearts and in our minds Scripture with awe and care. Lord, convict us where we need to be convicted. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. God, we thank you for these Old Testament examples that we have the absolute privilege of delving into, God. The way that you used so many people in the Old Testament. Lord, namely Daniel, as we have talked about the last few weeks. Lord, this morning, give us direction. Thank you for working here. In Christ's name, amen. So when I was about 12 years old, one of my buddies was Brian, and they lived across town, and they would come into our house every once in a while, and his parents and my parents would hang out for a while, and what would typically happen was that they would kind of leave me and Brian to our own devices, and they kind of trusted us, whether that was a good idea or not, they did, and so they left us to do what we were going to do. And this one particular afternoon, they went to an antique shop and left Brian and I there to play and do whatever we were going to do. And one of the standing rules in our house was I was not supposed to go up into the attic. Because the attic, like a lot of attics, had a lot of stuff piled up. It wasn't real safe. And what you need to understand about the attic was it set over what constituted my dad's office at the time, because he had his office at the house. And what that meant was it was one of those kind of styrofoam panel drop ceilings. So what that means on the flip side, when you're in the attic, some things that look very stable to step out on are in fact not, because they're just the drop ceiling and you can fall right through. So, we were not supposed to go into the attic, and in fact, I remember, as Mom likes to remind me, when they were leaving that day, the last thing they said was, hey, remember, don't go into the attic. So anyway, we're in the attic, and so we're playing around up there like we should not have been, and I specifically remember my buddy Brian stepping over into one of these panels that he shouldn't have, and I did not react fast enough, and he fell straight through. Not only did he fall straight through, but the entire room below was carpeted except for one little section at the front, which was hard linoleum. And of course, that's what he fell onto. On his back, and in my mind, I remember him just falling straight down on his back and bouncing up a few feet. Probably wasn't that dramatic, but that's the way I remember it. And so they weren't going to be home for a couple more hours, so I rushed down there and kind of make sure as far as I can as a 12-year-old to make sure he was okay, and he seemed to be. He was in pain and crying, but they didn't get home for a couple more hours. And so we sat there and tried to have a good time, but I knew when they got home, something was coming for me. Namely, that something was my father, who was going to very clearly remind me that that's the one thing that I have told you not to do, right? And there was a price that I was going to have to pay for my insubordination, in my father's words. That seems like it's a little too much, but I remember that's what he told me, that's what it was. But what's in view there is we could use the old phrase like so many of us have used so many times. In those couple hours before they got home, I knew the writing was on the wall, that there was something bad coming for me. I was trying to ignore it, and I was trying to cover up that knowledge with anything else that we could do before they got home, but it was inevitable. The writing was on the wall, and once we get to Daniel chapter 5 this morning, we go back to the very origins of that phrase when the writing literally is on the wall in front of this king regent Belshazzar. So read with me just the first four verses. We're going to break this down into four different sections this morning and unpack these a section at a time. But before we actually read the first four verses, we need to understand, as I mentioned before, this is sort of an abrupt change. At the end of chapter 4, we know that Nebuchadnezzar has finally come to his senses. He's had this second dream that we know about. God has worked through this second dream, and not only through the dream, but despite the fact that Nebuchadnezzar still would not acquiesce himself and humble himself before God, God caused him to become like a wild animal. He lost his kingdom. And only when he lifted up his eyes to heaven, as it says there in verse 34, and come to his senses spiritually and realize what he had done, and God working through that whole thing in his heart, was he restored once again. But at the beginning of chapter 5, a lot of things have happened in between the very end of 4 and the beginning of 5. In fact, about 25 years have passed. And when we read at the very beginning of verse 1 there in chapter 5, King Belshazzar, this is actually five kings past Nebuchadnezzar. And Belshazzar is not actually the king. He's more like the king's regent. He's sort of the acting king at this point. So we need to understand a little bit of the history as God has worked through these things in between chapters 4 and 5. So Nebuchadnezzar died after a 43-year reign. And after he died, his son, Evil-Marodach, yes, that's actually his name, Evil-Marodach reigned for 2 years before he was assassinated by a guy named Nergal-Sharezer, who took over after Nebuchadnezzar's son was assassinated. And Nergal-Sharezer ruled for 4 years. He died of natural causes. After he died, a guy named Labor-Sarikad came in, and he ruled for 9 months before he was murdered. And then after he was murdered, a guy named Nabonidus came in, and he took over. So when it says King Belshazzar, again, he's the king's regent. Nabonidus is actually still the ruling king at this point, at the beginning of chapter 5. So a lot has happened in the silence between the end of 4 and the beginning of 5. So let's read the first four verses and see what we're dealing with. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father, and all that means is his ancestor, right? Might have been his grandfather or his great-grandfather, we're not even sure if they were related in a familial way, but that's just the term that was used so often in those days. Nebuchadnezzar, his forefather, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. He ordered these vessels of gold and silver be brought so that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. What we also need to understand, to have some of the historical context of what's actually going on, is he was, as we will see towards the end of this chapter, about to lose his kingdom. But he didn't realize how swift this was actually going to be. In fact, when he's giving this feast, as they are dining in the great banquet hall, and they, archaeologists, have discovered a great hall that was most likely the site of this event, which was 56 feet wide and 170 feet long, so almost twice as long as a basketball court and just as wide, where they would hold these great banquets. When he is doing this, the Medo-Persian armies had surrounded the city, and actually they had either begun their siege of the city or they were about to. Now he knew what the situation was, but he trusted in the fortifications and the walls and his own armies to hold the Medo-Persian Empire armies at bay. We know that that did not happen. But that's the setting of Daniel chapter 5. That's what's going on politically and in the sense of the military when he is giving this great feast. And this isn't just bring some of my friends in and we'll have a feast. This was a great feast for 1,000 of his lords or his rulers. And when it says there in verse 2, Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, the original Hebrew phrase there is, once he had gotten good and sauced up, right? Once he had gotten good and drunk, he starts to make really, really bad decisions. In a sense, once he got drunk, his real character actually emerged because all of his prohibitions were thrown out the window, right? What does he do? Only after he gets drunk does he does this. But what does he do? He orders that those sacred vessels that Nebuchadnezzar, he knew the story, right? So that's an insight into the mind of Belshazzar, because there's a sense later on that once Daniel comes in, Belshazzar's not real familiar with who he is. Well, he was an absolute fool if he didn't know the story of Daniel. Because Daniel at this point has been in the kingdom of Babylon for some 60 years. Because this is about 539 when this is taking place. So Daniel had been there for a long time. God had used him in mighty ways, and not just used him in years past, but the people of the city, including, as we'll see here in just a moment, the king's, the king regent's own grandmother, knew exactly who Daniel was and what he had done and what God had done through Daniel. So Belshazzar is an absolute fool in many ways. But if he has ignored the fact of what Daniel had done, what the one true living God had done through the life of Daniel in many different ways before this, then he was simply ignoring what was right in front of him. So only after he gets drunk does he bring the sacred vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the Israelites and brought them in and dedicated them to his own gods. Does he bring these vessels in and does what? They drink out of them and dedicate this whole thing to their false gods. We have gone back to Romans chapter 1 several times already in our study of Daniel, but I think it's appropriate here, especially verses 18 through 23, where we read, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." You see the progression there? They actively work against the truth and the righteousness of God by their own actions, right? Their unrighteousness stifles the righteousness of God in the earth. "For what can be known about God is plain to them. He has made it obvious because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." One of the fascinating things that we will see here in a few minutes is Daniel's charges against Belshazzar echo those same things in Romans chapter 1. It's very similar language that we will see. So the first four verses, he gives this great feast. They bring in these sacred vessels, and they do what? They praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, sometimes we stop and think about how foolish can a person be, right? How on earth could he know the stories of Daniel and hear the things that have been done before he came into the power that he had, which was second in the kingdom? How could he know these things and be aware of these things and still give praise and honor and glory to false gods? At the end of the day, he knows that these things are powerless because they're not real. But I also think that's the easy way out for humanity, right? That's why they fell into pagan worship over and over and over and over again. Because if there really is a living, holy, righteous God, then there's going to be consequences for the things that I do. And a lot of people don't want that. I don't want to deal with ramifications. I don't want there to be expectations on my behavior or the way I live my life. America is at breakneck speed going down the path that follows that very thought. We're surrounded by reminders each and every week that our culture has bought part and parcel, full-fledged, into this idea that whatever I say is going to make me happy, that's what I should pursue. Up to and including the idea that the word pedophile should be exterminated from our vernacular. A lot of people think that they should be called MAPS, minor attracted persons. And there were thoughts just this week, as people celebrate Pride Month that we're surrounded with now, that should include MAPS. They shouldn't be excluded. What does that mean? It means that our society is becoming obsessed with this idea that there is not consequences for anything that you do because it's inherently who you are. So how could it be wrong? Let's read on. 5-9. Immediately, right as they were praising their false gods and drinking out of these sacred vessels, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote, and the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers, following the pattern of Nebuchadnezzar so long before this. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me the interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So as we're going to see towards the end of the chapter, it's interesting that they were perplexed by this whole thing, because the three words that they saw were Aramaic words. It's really hard to believe that they did not understand what the words themselves were, but the symbolism is completely lost on them. Now, for his part, Belshazzar on some level realizes there's a lot more to this than I understand, and he is absolutely terrified. Look at his reaction to when he saw this maybe disembodied hand writing these words on the wall. His color changes, he becomes flushed, like he becomes just like pale. He loses all of his color in his face. His thoughts were terrifying, and even his knees knocked together. He was so scared that he's literally shaking, because he does not understand what he is seeing in front of his eyes. So he brings in all of, again, quote unquote, all of the wise men. And they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "Do not be drunk with wine, because that is debauchery." The New Living Translation translates that as, "Do not be drunk with wine, because it will ruin your life." Right? If you don't have any parameters over your own behavior, and clearly Belshazzar did not. He had bought completely into this idea that, you know what, I'm the king's regent and I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter that we're being literally besieged right now. I'm going to hold this great feast and I'm not worried about the idea of sacrilege. I know that these were the sacred vessels of these people, but we are going to dedicate them to our false gods. And then he experiences something that's far beyond him, that he does not understand. So he brings in everybody he can think of. But interestingly, the one person he didn't bring in with all of the wise men was Daniel. And he's about to be reminded of that by who is most likely his grandmother. He's called the queen here, but that's a title kind of like we always refer to the ex-presidents as the president. So we see this in verse 10 and following. "The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, 'O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods.'" Now let's pause right there. We examined that a little bit last week because, as you remember, Nebuchadnezzar used the same phrase about Daniel. In the original language, this could have actually referred to God himself as the triune God, Elohim, We don't know. It's been lost a little bit in translation, but she could have understood on some level that the God that Daniel serves is clearly different and separate and unique from all of your false gods that you're bowing down to. But she reminds Belshazzar of this guy Daniel. And she goes on, the second part of verse 11. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father or your forefather, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians and the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Now she says a couple really important things in her address to the king. Obviously she comes to him with respect. O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you. But I want to remind you, there is this guy Daniel who did miraculous things that's beyond our understanding. And the way that she phrases these things is fascinating. Look at the second part of verse 12 there. These things were found in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. He's only called that because the king renamed him. She refers to him as his God-given Hebrew name. Now let him be called, and he will show you the meaning of these things. Look at the specific things that she says about Daniel. She was well-versed in the things that he had done. His reputation was great still among some of the people in Babylon. He has an excellent spirit. He has knowledge. He has understanding to interpret dreams. She knew these stories. She saw firsthand Daniel interpreting these dreams of Nebuchadnezzar when, again, all of the wise men, all of the men that they would call in for counsel for various kinds had absolutely no clue how to respond. Under the penalty of death, if you remember, when Nebuchadnezzar first brought them in his first dream that we know about, what did he say? You have to tell me the interpretation, but you also have to tell me the dream. Only a supernatural event could have given Daniel the ability to do that. The queen realizes this. There is one who can interpret this. There is one that can explain these things. 13 and following. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and to make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Why does he keep offering this position as the third ruler? Well, because that's the highest he could give, because he was the second ruler in the kingdom. So he's bestowing upon whoever can do this the highest honor he possibly can give. That belies his heart a little bit. Right? He understands there is something absolutely life-changing, crucial to this, and I have to understand what I saw. So he throws down the gauntlet and offers to Daniel, "If you can do this, you will be held in splendor and held in esteem, and you'll be the third as a ruler of the kingdom." Now that's what happens, but it's pretty much a hollow promise, because soon after this, the kingdom falls and everything changes almost immediately. But Daniel, look at his response in verse 17. Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." Now pause right there. So one of the first thing Daniel says before he refuses the gifts, "Now you can keep all that. That's not why I'm here. I'm not going to parlay the God-given gifts that I've been given graciously by my father into a way to up my standing in the kingdom. I don't want anything to do with that. No disrespect, but I don't want those gifts. But then the first thing he says about the kingship is, your forefather Nebuchadnezzar, whose name and reputation is still great, the only reason he was in that position is because God allowed him to be. He had the kingdom and he was king over Babylon because God allowed that to happen. Verse 19, because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples and nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. Right? The name of the message today is simply pride goes before the fall. Right? Which is an ancient biblical phrase. We've all heard that countless times. There's times where I try to name the message something, you know, a little bit deeper and something that might catch your attention, but that is perfectly fitting for today because that really is what precedes the fall. Not just the fall, but absolute destruction in this case. And that's part of what Daniel is telling Belshazzar. Your forefather Nebuchadnezzar, when his heart became proud, and the result of that is because he became insolent, God judged that. He was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was ripped away. Verse 21. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And that's where we see the actual epitome, the very human personification of what we read in Romans chapter 1. You knew, at least on some level, the truth. And yet you ignored it and you covered it up with all of your debauchery. And you became haughty and proud, the very two things that you should not be. And the vessels of his house, the second part of 23, have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, in whose are all your ways you have not honored. So that's a fascinating response by Daniel. He hasn't even gotten to the writing on the wall or the interpretation thereof yet. He is laying these charges before the haughty, proud heart of Belshazzar, summed up perfectly in that last part of 23. But the God in whose hand is your breath, you would not even breathe without God above. And in whose are all your ways you have not honored. Commentator Lewis Talbot once wrote this, if God had held Belshazzar responsible, my friend, for the ray of light which shone across his pathway, what will he say to us living in the blaze of light which illuminates the world today? Every unconverted soul alive today has more light than Belshazzar did. That is the charge that Daniel, that God through the mouth of Daniel, is bringing against Belshazzar. You have chosen the path of haughtiness and pride. Being completely convinced that you are self-reliant, you didn't need anything else other than your own influence and power and prestige in your own kingdom. And woe be to you, because you are so wayward through these things. Verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. Daniel's still speaking here. God sent this hand to inscribe this message to give you a warning. Now, there's times where God graciously, sovereignly gives warnings so that people will come to their senses and there's time to repent. Go and think about this. That's what he did to Nebuchadnezzar. The seven seasons that we read about in Daniel chapter 4 are most likely 7 years where Nebuchadnezzar had a lot of time to think on his sins, right? That's an old phrase that we've all heard, think on your sins. He had time to ponder these things and let it saturate into his heart. This is a judgment that is swift and immediate and absolute that Belshazzar is about to experience. And this is the writing, verse 25, that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed and in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, this is, from our point of view, looking back, a pretty interesting response by Belshazzar. Because what Daniel just told him was, your kingdom is about to be ripped away from you. So Belshazzar's response and his actions in response to that mean one of two things. He didn't believe anything Daniel said, possibly. Or he did, but he didn't really take it that seriously. He's still convinced at this point, belied by his reply and the actions after this, that I'm still fine, I've still got the kingdom, and I don't really believe any of this that he's telling me. How far and how quickly he went away from the fear that held him in check before this. Our next door neighbor, Steve, owns and runs a remodeling company. One of the things that they have developed is one of their main jobs that they have regularly is building decks. And one of the ways that they have developed, and I don't think he was the first person to come up with this, but he certainly perfected it in some ways. When they build a deck, instead of immediately putting stain on it and then covering the stain with polyurethane, which is kind of the standard thing to do, they will actually take a blowtorch and hold it a couple feet above the newly built wood grain of the deck. And as they go over it, over and over, back and forth, the deeper grain of the wood emerges, and it creates a really beautiful effect. And what that means is what actually the wood, the characteristics of the wood come to the surface, right? That's the idea. And then they put polyurethane on that, and then it's a really unique look. It's a really beautiful thing that I've seen them do several times. Spiritually, that's what's going on with Belshazzar. The experience that he just had caused his real character to emerge. It was there beneath the surface. But his supernatural experience that he could not make sense of caused his real character to emerge. And this is what the numbers mean. From the heart of God through the mouth of Daniel, you have been evaluated and you have been found wanting. God, who perfectly holds the scales of fairness and justice, has evaluated your life. Anytime you go into a courtroom, and just about every courtroom you can ever go into, there is either a statue or an image somewhere of Lady Justice, right? Which is a famous image. It's the lady that's holding the scales, most of the time blindfolded, and her other hand is a sword. And the idea that that conveys is the purpose of the justice system is to have fair trials and find out the truth over each case as the two sides are weighed out together. And that's an interesting idea because God is holding the scales out. And through the mouth of Daniel, he's telling Belshazzar, this is what you should be, and this is you. You are severely wanting. And the other hand is the sword, because justice is going to be swift and absolute, and it's literally going to happen this very night. Look at verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, that final verse in chapter 5, verse 31, has been much debated through the ages, because if this does happen in 539, Darius the Mede doesn't actually enter the picture historically until about 520, who actually took over, as we see from other Old Testament accounts, is Cyrus. He's talked about extensively in a couple passages before this. God was going to use Cyrus as his own instrument. Cyrus was actually the king that took over after Belshazzar was killed and the kingdom passed to the Medo-Persian Empire. But we also need to recognize that originally verse 31 was actually the first verse of chapter 6, not the final verse of chapter 5. So this could be in view that eventually the kingdom goes to Darius the Mede, which was instituted by Cyrus that came in power in 539. So whatever that time frame is, we know that Belshazzar eternally and immediately paid the consequences for his own pride that he had allowed to creep up into his heart. God using the mouth of Daniel to convey this message that reaches across the ages into our own minds today. And I think there's three main things that we can draw out of Daniel chapter 5. The first being a sinful heart leads to spiritual blindness and therefore ever more wicked pursuits. We are told in various ways over and over in the New Testament, seek the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. There was an old Petra song that some of you will get a kick out of me mentioning this. There's an old Petra song that was called Garbage In and Garbage Out. And that's an oversimplification of this idea, but the truth still rings true today. Because what we fill our hearts with shows what we pursue. What's important to us is what we harbor in our own hearts on an ongoing basis. So, using that idea, a sinful heart leads to spiritual blindness, we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, where Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, if you're ever looking for a few verses to kind of reset your mind to where it should be, I would say that these should be chief among where you should look. The first few verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which we're going to unpack a little bit, but we need to recognize part of what Paul is saying here is Satan has specific designs on how to draw the believer away from the truth. Make no mistake, there's a reason that we are told to put on the armor of God, because our enemy is going to be attacking us. There's a reason that his attacks are called flaming arrows, and we can arm ourselves to defend our hearts and our minds against those flaming arrows. But this is his pattern. Look at the progression there. In verse 4, 3 going into 4, if the gospel is veiled, what all that means is if the gospel is not understood by some people, it's not understood for specific reasons. And the reasons are this: the God of this world, Satan, has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That is his end goal, to keep people away from the truth as much as he can. Now, it's not hard to look around at our culture and see he's being very, very successful in many ways. But the challenge is laid down before us as Christians Satan, make no mistake, has designs on you too. And he's trying everything in his power to keep you as ineffective as a Christian as he possibly can. To introduce anything into your life that would keep you away from the gospel, that would stifle the work of the Spirit. I've never had Satan come to me and whisper in my ear, you know all this is bunk, right? God's an idiot. He doesn't know what he's talking about. You need to just go completely the other way. No, he presents things in a way that is just a little bit pivoted away from the truth. And his designs are that people that hear that won't recognize it for what it is. And when you look at the horizon line on their life, if you think about it as train tracks, you go 1 degree off at the beginning and it doesn't seem like much. But by the time you get a couple miles down the road, you're way off the straight and narrow. He is trying to blind the minds of everyone that he possibly can. Point number two, a mind enlightened by the Spirit seeks the Lord first and actively trusts in him. We turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now we do a lot of gardening at our house. One thing that I have never done is built a new bed and filled it with rocks. Because I know that the flowers and the plants would not grow very well in those rocks. The weeds would. And I like to joke, that's the thing that grows best in our yard is weeds. They are absolutely irrepressible. I can get them all down and out, and then the next day it seems like they're all back again. And that's exactly the way Satan wants sin to work. It's there beneath the surface. We have to allow the Spirit to rip it out by the roots. It goes on, they become callous. And have given themselves up to sensuality, to greed, and to every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and instead of that, be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the image and the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So when we sum this passage up, what Paul is saying to us, who is saying to the original in his original words to the church and to us now, you have a new heart that is being powered and enlightened by the Holy Spirit. You have come face to face with the reality of the living God and the unavoidable truth of the gospel of his Son. Therefore, in light of these things, walk accordingly, rightfully pursuing him, and therefore cultivating the mind of Christ. When we look at that phrase, we put on Christ, the original Greek word there, and other translations translate that idea into, you have clothed yourself with Christ, right? He covers your sinful nature up. Think about your wedding day. That's the most dressed up you'll ever be in your whole life. Why is that? Because you want to convey to the people there that you are taking this very seriously. I will never dress up like this again the rest of my life, the way I'm dressed right now at my wedding day. That's the idea that's being conveyed. Do we take this seriously enough to clothe ourselves with Christ? You can extend that out to your daily lives. Each of us has certain outfits that we like to wear. Why is that? Mainly the idea is this outfit, I recognize, does the best job at covering up all of my faults and all of my imperfections. When we put on Christ, the image of Christ is the one that's seen, not ourselves. We go on to Hebrews chapter 8, which harkens back to and references Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 10. The writer of Hebrews writes, "For this is the covenant that thou wilt make with the house of Israel, says God. After those days I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one to his neighbor as they formerly did, when they instead of saying, "Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." In other words, God declares, "I will implant the truth into their very inner being, and I will etch my righteousness on their hearts." When it says in the second part of verse 10, "I will write them on their hearts," the original word literally translates to inscribe. I will etch my truth and my righteousness onto their very hearts because I have given them a new heart. As he says in Ezekiel, "You have a heart of stone, and I recognize that." Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things, right? The world says follow your heart. But God through Scripture says don't follow your heart. Your heart is deceitful. I am graciously giving you a new heart that can pursue me because it's rooted in the power of the Spirit and the image of Christ. So I'll leave you with one final thing. Picture yourself hiking along a trail. You've been out there for a while. It's a beautiful day. You've enjoyed the hike, but it's getting close to dusk. And you know within 15, 20 minutes, it's going to be dark. And the full darkness is going to be not too long after that. And you're in the middle of this hike. If you turn back now to go back to the beginning, you'd be the same distance as where you are just to finish it out. And you scramble around in your backpack, and you realize, thankfully, I've got a flashlight in my backpack. But the message there being, just think about if you had to finish out that hike on uneven terrain that you're not familiar with in complete darkness. That's what we do spiritually when we try to navigate this life without the truth of God enlightening our way. How foolish we would be to be on a trail without a flashlight, and how foolish we are to try to navigate our lives without Scripture guiding our every step. Praise be to God that He lovingly gives His children a new heart empowered by the Holy Spirit and a new mind in Christ. We see this exemplified in the life of Daniel, used in specific and mighty ways to speak the truth of God. There's had to be times where Daniel is faced with these situations where in the back of his mind and his humanity, he's thinking, "Boy, if I tell them the truth of the situation, I don't know what the ramifications of this are going to be." But he still boldly spoke the truth as God used him. May we emulate that in our own lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these passages. We thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for saturating our hearts and our minds with your righteousness as you have expressed who you are through the words of the Bible. God, we thank you for being conformed and renewed into the image of Christ as the Holy Spirit works. We lift up all these things in his name. Amen.
We are going to be singing number 412, "The Savior is Waiting." You can stand.
Well, I want to introduce to those that might not know them, our church is not that big, obviously, so everybody probably does, but this is Cindy and Bruce Bullard. They come to join the church this morning, so we're very excited about that. So if you are in support of that, say praise the Lord. I saw a couple of people not say it, but I'll talk to you later. So I'm going to have them stay up here, and if you want to come up and hug their necks and welcome them and get to know them a little bit, that'd be great. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for being sovereign over all things. We thank you, God, that you are orchestrating all things.